Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. Here we are on the last Lord's Day of the year. And we're here for the same reason we were here on the first Lord's Day of this year, and that's to worship our great God and Savior, to delight in all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. There's no one greater than Jesus. There's no one worth our affections, our thoughts like Jesus. And so we're going to fix our minds there. And it's been especially helpful this past month to fix our minds on the first arrival of Jesus when he came as a baby. This Advent season has two parts to it. One is to prepare ourselves to welcome again Christ as the child. But historically, Advent has been a time as well to think about the second coming of Christ. His first coming was in humility. His second coming will be in power and glory. And as we look at the passage today, we're going to see this element of Christ coming back, which will give us the hope that we need to persist in the great work of prayer. At the end of this year, I thought it would be appropriate to have a focus on prayer. It's something I hope we can do every year. End the year thinking about the importance of prayer and how we can grow and increase in that. And so, as you know, we're having the prayer meeting on this Thursday. And then, additionally, there'll be the first week of January, some Zoom meetings throughout the week that we can gather together at different times and pray as well during that time. So we'll give you more information about that. But for now, let's turn to Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And follow with me as I read. Now he told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not give up. There was a judge in a certain town who didn't fear God or respect people. And a widow in that town kept coming to him, saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he was unwilling. But later he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or respect people, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice, so that she doesn't wear me out by her persistent coming." Then the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay in helping them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Let's pray as we begin our meditation on God's word. Father, this is a confusing passage to look at on the surface, and yet there is clear truth here, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate this truth to us. We know that any time we come to your word, we are at the mercy of you to give us light and understanding, and I pray you do that today. Lord, it is my desire that you would accomplish in us that which you command of us, that we would be persistent in prayer, that we would not give up, and that you would find faith in us should you return today. I pray these things for the glorious name of Jesus Christ and for our joy. Amen. Can you remember a time when you waited for something? Waited expectantly for something. You were longing for it to come about. For many students, that is the holiday when school ends and you're free. For other people, it is for a phone call or a letter. Maybe it's a parcel or a job offer. We spend a lot of time waiting, and especially during the holidays, we look forward to expecting a well-planned holiday. Maybe there are those of us who are waiting to meet that godly man or woman that God would have for us. Sometimes waiting can build anticipation, which makes the moment even greater. But when the waiting goes on and on, it can kill hope. Think about the final round of job interviews, only to be told that the job was given to somebody else. Always a bridesmaid, but never a bride. Another month of chronic pain after years of fervent prayer. If you have ever wondered why you should pray when things don't seem to change, Jesus has a word for you. If you've lost interest in prayer, then you need to hear what Jesus says here. If you love to pray and are excelling in it, you also need to hear what Jesus says about prayer. And here's the big idea for today. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, unveil three aspects of prayer. Three aspects of prayer so that you will persist in confident prayer. These three aspects that are unveiled about confident prayer are plainly spoken. You see this in verse 1. It is plainly spoken. The second aspect is that it is sculpted purposefully. You see this in verses 2 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 8, you see it summarized pointedly. Spoken plainly, sculpted purposefully, and summarized pointedly. And based on the translation in the ESV, I've called this sermon, Always Praying and Not Losing Heart. So let's watch as Luke unveils the first aspect of this precious truth, that it is spoken plainly. Look at verse 1. Now he told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not give up. Them are the disciples. He's continuing a discussion he had with them that began back in chapter 17, verse 22. These are his closest friends, his inner circle, those who have chosen to follow him with their lives. And it is for those today who still choose to follow Christ, who have committed themselves to following him. And to these people, he told a parable. Now, a parable is from a compound word meaning to place alongside. And so what a parable is, it's a truth told alongside everyday normal settings to teach a spiritual truth. It takes a truth and puts it in the common world so that a greater spiritual truth will be understood. In a parable, lessons are simple and they're focused. There aren't double meanings in parables. They aren't layered. There aren't multidimensional ideas going on. There isn't some special meaning embedded that's only for those who have the secret code. A parable is a simple, true-to-life story that is told to illuminate profound spiritual truth. Let me say that again. A parable is a simple, true-to-life story that is told to illuminate a profound spiritual truth. And no one was better at telling parables than Jesus. Even in his day, a generation before him, a great rabbi, Hillel, was known for his masterful teaching. But he only on rare occasions would endeavor to tell a parable because it was so difficult to capture the truth in such a simple way. And you see the mastery of Christ as he used parable after parable. He communicated timeless truths in simple ways. Many of Jesus' parables are memorable. Some are even world famous. But Jesus always had two purposes in telling parables. And in fact, if you look at his ministry, he didn't start telling the majority of his parables until the last year of his ministry. The twofold purposes you can see in Matthew chapter 13 in verse 11, where he says plainly that parables are told to conceal truth from those who rejected him. He's telling these simple stories not to enlighten, but to conceal truth from those who are hard-hearted and self-willed. He said that parables also had a great value for believers, immense values for those who have come with childlike faith, those who come earnestly seeking to know what Christ, the Lord, would say to them. And since Jesus was talking to his disciples, his purpose for them here and for us today was clearly stated in Matthew 13, verse 12. And he said this, parables are for the one who has so that more will be given and he will have an abundance. He told this parable so that we would have an abundant blessing given to us. This is given so that we might have more understanding for those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ. This blessing is available for all of us today, but parables are notoriously difficult to understand. To get the blessing, you have to take time, you have to think, you have to understand, and that's what we'll do today. The point of this parable, fortunately, is given to us up front. We don't have to wonder what it's about. Look at verse 1 again. It says, he told them this parable on the need for them to pray always and not give up. Now, Jesus wasn't talking about a felt need here, like the need for a holiday or a break from work. He wasn't talking about perceived needs like family time or time with friends. He wasn't talking about casual things that we often say, I need that, a new car. He's talking about a need that is life and death. The need that he's talking about here is an ought. It's a must. It's not like you must pay your bills. It's not like you ought to obey the law. This ought and this must is like you ought to breathe if you want to live. You must eat if you're going to live. It's an inner compulsion that comes from the Holy Spirit as he stirs up God's people to pray. Jesus said, there's a need to pray, and he's talking about it in this sense of urgency. Now, Jesus could have simply said, you need to pray always and not give up. That would have been true, and it would have been sufficient. But he sought to press this into our minds through this parable. The ought and the must are emphatic. And so why would Jesus use this strong language? Well, it helps to know why Jesus is telling this parable. It doesn't come out of nowhere. He didn't suddenly have a thought that he wanted to share with those around him. This passage immediately follows an extended teaching section about his second coming. If you look back at chapter 17, starting in verse 22, he begins to talk about what we celebrate during Christmas, the first coming, but also the second coming. The first coming, we marvel at his humility and his sacrifice, but he said he'll come back. And he's going to come back in power and in glory. And if you look at chapter 17, verse 30, he says that when he comes back, it's a day when the Son of Man will be revealed. These verses 22 through 37 are filled with warnings of sudden disaster. It ends with a graphic image. If you look at verse 37, where the corpse is, there are also vultures. Now, we live in dark times. We don't have corpses lying around with vultures, but the culture is growing increasingly hostile toward our gospel. The world is celebrating gross immorality, championing the things that God says should not be done. Yet righteous men and women, godly boys and girls, ought to persist in prayer. We must do it because God commanded it. So therefore, it is good for us and necessary for us. This is a time when you look at the world today to not give up. It is a time to not lose heart. If anything, the days that we live in call for urgent, passionate, persistent prayer. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 reminds us to look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. We must not lose heart, even if the days grow more evil. We must not give in to discouragement. There's a purpose in all that is going on, and we must not stop praying. The first aspect of prayer has been unveiled. It was spoken plainly in this first verse. And now we'll look at the second aspect of prayer as Jesus purposefully sculpts the truth in a story. The Master has a parable for us. And in this story, we have three main points. You have an unjust judge, an unwavering widow, and an unexpected outcome. Now, every good story has a colorful villain, a very snappy antagonist. In our story, we have judge. Look at verse 2. It says that there was a judge in a certain town who didn't fear God or respect people. Now, I don't know how that sounds to you, but to the first century ear, this would be scandalous. A judge who does not respect God and has no care for his fellow man? I don't know about you, but one genre of story I've enjoyed are Westerns. You know the Western. It always takes place in an unknown town out of the middle of nowhere. But the places are convincing. They're stories that are credible. And usually a gun-slinging stranger moseys into town to find that this peaceful town is actually at the mercy of a corrupt boss, a strong man and his posse. And it usually ends with a six-shooter that never runs out of bullets, and the vigilante sets things into order. But the problem was, in this time, there was no six-shooter cowboy to come in. There was no quick-drawing man who could come in and rescue people. People were at the mercy of the judges and the law that they had. And at this time, there were several versions of the court. In the Jewish religion, there was the great court, the Sanhedrin. It was made of 71 judges, and they were experts in the Mosaic law, plus the over 600 laws that have been added by tradition over the years. This group of men, the Sanhedrin, wielded immense power. They were oppressive, though, and often unjust. And you will remember the same group of people eventually condemned Jesus to death on false charges that were based on false witnesses that they had prepared. But under the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, were lesser courts, regional courts, made up of 23 judges. And like the Superior Court, these judges were committed to the doctrines of the Pharisees. They were committed to the self-righteous and twisted interpretations of God's perfect law. In addition to these, there were a civil arena that Rome had put into place. There were judges appointed by Rome to be in the villages and the local areas. These judges didn't care at all about squabbles among Jews and about Mosaic law. They cared about one thing. They cared about whatever Caesar at that day cared about. They were there to uphold the Roman system. These judges, however, were much like tax collectors, and they were loved about as much as the people loved tax collectors, which is they were despised. They were hated. These people were nicknamed robber judges because they would always tend to rule in favor of whoever had the best gift to offer them. The judge in this parable is like one of these robber judges. To say that the unjust judge didn't fear God or respect people was a way to say that he was known publicly for being a corrupt man. He loved his power, but he didn't love God. He loved his position, but he didn't care about people. He was self-willed. His only authority was his own desires and whatever Rome would ask of him. He was without virtue. He was almost inhuman in his disregard for other people. And so he only cares about what would increase his personal wealth. Verse 4 gives us a glimpse into his corrupt heart. He doesn't just have the reputation. He knows that he's this way and he has no problem with it. He says of himself in verse 4, I don't fear God or respect people. The fact that this is repeated in Jesus' story is to drive it home with emphasis. You need to understand this is a bad man. He's not one that you would want to go to plead any case to. He won't listen to you unless you have enough money to persuade him. Verse 6 says plainly, he is an unjust judge. So why the emphasis on his lack of virtue? Why is Jesus highlighting this in the story? Remember, he's sculpting the story purposefully. He's crafting it to emphasize the point that God, unlike this judge, really does care and really will answer. To the degree that this man is bad, God is infinitely better. And by drawing this out, it helps create the contrast that makes us realize God is good. Verse 3 introduces another unforgettable character, the unwavering widow. We see how bad her situation is in that she's pleading her own case in court. She went to the judge. In this day, courtrooms were the realm of men. In fact, it's hard to believe a woman would actually be able to go in and speak on her own account. But in the story that Jesus creates, there's enough truth for people to think, what would that be like for a woman to go? And not only that, but she had no one to defend her. That's why she's there on her own. She has no brother. She has no husband. She's a widow. She has no son, no cousin, no brother-in-law. She has no distant male relative. There's not even a close neighbor who will stand up for her. She's there all by herself, desperate. In fact, it's hard to imagine someone more lowly and more desperate than this woman. The Mosaic Law was explicit about how people should treat widows. It was explicit that all in society, in the land of Israel, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, this is what you should do in Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24. You can't get much more clear than this. Moses says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." Yet this man did not respect God. He didn't care at all about the woman. But she kept coming. Maybe it was her knowledge of the Mosaic Law and God's heart toward widows that gave her the courage to continue to go. Maybe it was knowing that God looked on people as lowly as her that gave her the tenacity to keep going. But this widow was unwavering. In verse 3, it says that she kept coming. She kept coming. The idea is it's an ongoing daily action. She just kept going every single day. And she said the same thing every single day. Give me justice against my adversary. Vindicate me, she's saying. My cause is right and you know it. Do something. Perhaps she was unwavering because she had nothing left to lose. That was it. Jesus sculpted the unjust judge and then contrasted her with this unwavering widow. But she kept coming. But look at verse 4. For a while, he was unwilling. As often as she came, he persisted in his unwillingness. He kept refusing day after day, and it went on and on and on. And then the unexpected outcome comes. Look at the second part of verse 4. But later, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or respect people, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice so that she doesn't wear me out by her persistent coming. Everything hinges on those two words, but later. This is saying something has happened. And what it is captured in those words, yet because this widow keeps pestering me. Now, Jesus was a master at the unexpected plot twist. No one saw this coming. What they knew about this man is he's never going to give in. What they see about this woman is she is just hopeless. This is never going to happen. And yet, the shock and the delight certainly would have caused those to hear who heard this, to chuckle, to laugh. You would have heard audible gasps at the stunning twist. She didn't prevail because he saw the rightness of her cause. She didn't win because he suddenly had compassion for her. He gave in because of his love for himself. The ultimate reason he relented was in verse 5. It's so that she doesn't wear me out. The ESV translates this as, so that she doesn't beat me down. The idea is beaten into subjection, without end, pecked into submission by the little hen. She wasn't merely a nuisance. She inflicted pain upon his life. He wanted more relief than even she did. And so this unscrupulous judge did only what brought him pleasure. He was driven by wanting just some peace and quiet. We saw at the beginning that the truth was unveiled as it was spoken plainly. That's the first aspect of prayer that we want to see. The second is a drama that's created as Jesus sculpted this purposeful parable. Our attention was fixed on the unjust judge, the unwavering widow, and we may have even heard the gasps of surprise and the laughter of delight by the unexpected outcome as it revealed more truth about prayer. But there's a third aspect that we must look at, a third aspect to help us persist confidently in prayer. Look how this parable is summarized pointedly. And it's a point that goes right into your gut. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Now Luke, who is putting the story together, does a literary technique that is the equivalent of a heavy hand dropping on your shoulder and locking eyes with you. When he says, out of the story, the Lord said, this is his way of saying, listen to these words carefully. And what Jesus says is rather disorienting. You expect Jesus to say something like, don't be like the unjust judge. He's a terrible man. Or, your heavenly Father is nothing like this man. But what Jesus actually says is, listen to what the unjust judge says. And the emphasis falls on what he said. And what did he say? What is it about what this man said that should get our attention? Because Jesus said, look at this, think about it. He's making a point so that you will remember you need to pray and not give up. He commanded us to listen to the unjust judge so that you'll be persistent in confident prayer. What did the judge say? Look back at verse 4. He said, even though I don't fear God or respect people, and then he continued, yet I will give her justice. Now I want to be clear. Jesus is not saying that God is like the judge and that we are like the widow. He's not saying that if you pester God enough, he'll finally give in begrudgingly, sick and tired of all the noise. That's not how God is. He's showing us not how you should pray through persistent pestering, but he's showing us what should occupy our prayers. We cannot lose sight of the context. Remember in chapter 17, the context is the coming terrible day of judgment. A judgment like, as it says in that chapter, like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Perhaps the worst days in the history of mankind. Even our day today isn't as bad as the days of Noah and Lot. Those were days of purposeful punishment that will be unveiled on unbridled wickedness. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 describes the day when the Son of Man is revealed in this way. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The Bible uses vivid and sobering language that no one will be able to resist the power of Christ. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Many times we rightfully celebrate that as Christians. And yet it should come also with a wave of sadness. Everyone will bow, but many too late. This word of Jesus to consider this judge is to say, you must persist even if the days are against you. Even if they continue day after day to reject your plea for mercy. The stunning verse 37 of chapter 17 was just in their minds as they heard this parable. Where the corpses, there also the vultures will be gathered. The Bible tells us of a final battle between humanity and Jesus when they all gather in the plains to overthrow our Lord. And this war does not end well for the rebellion. Revelation chapter 19, verse 21 describes it this way. All the birds will be filled with their flesh. It's another way of describing what Jesus just said here in verse 37. This, what Jesus talked about in chapter 17, is what theologians refer to as eschatology, or the study of last things. The Lord is describing a time of Noah and Lot of increased wickedness. Times like our world is headed to. I don't know if you've noticed, but things have not gotten better over the last several hundred years. Have you noticed that society is not falling into godliness? It's pursuing immorality. In fact, it seems like our world is running gleefully after everything that offends God. The prayer that Jesus is talking about is not just prayer in general. He's saying, be in prayer specifically about these last days. He's saying, don't give up. Don't stop praying about having the ability to persevere when things get as bad as it did in the days of Noah. Look to Noah, who for 100 years was a preacher of righteousness, building that ark while society mocked him. It was a time that Lot endured, and it says he grieved over the unrighteousness around him, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We are to pray that we'll have the strength to conquer fear and to conquer cowardness. And this is why Advent is a perfect time to prepare ourselves. Remember that Christ came in humility and he will come again in power. Thinking on the coming judgment, though, should sober us. It should increase in us compassion for the lost. There are people, the Bible says, that every day sit under the wrath of God like a tsunami waiting to crash on them. The only hope they have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. One thing that Christ calls us to be in prayer for are to be aware of our own weakness and ask for strength to persevere, but to also ask that God would bring in others to join us. We should be relentless in our prayer. Jesus was exhorting his disciples and all Christians to watch eagerly and to pray faithfully, to pray full of confidence. The widow, she continued to bring her petition even though her situation remained unchanged. Jesus was making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He said, if this judge would give in and grant her request, how much more will your good and righteous heavenly Father listen to your prayers? Now, no one knows when Christ will return. And after 2,000 years, many laugh and scoff. It was all a hoax, they say. It was just a clever way for the church who had power to keep control of society, to make people do what they want by these meaningless threats of judgment. Instead of mocking and laughing it off, we know that Christ has delayed his coming, as it says in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We are commanded to pray always and not give up, and we're motivated to do so by thinking about the coming of Christ again. Eschatological prayers should be like we read in Luke 11, verse 2. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Bring your glorious kingdom again. That is what should occupy our prayers. To not give up means to not give up on the hope that Christ Jesus is coming again. And he's going to come precisely on time. In his kingdom, he never comes late. He's not delayed or held up. There are no strikes. There are no broken roads. There are no power outages that will keep him away. What will reignite our prayers? Thinking deeply about the return of Christ. If you struggle to remain focused on prayer, if you're losing hope in praying, thinking consistently about the return of Christ is exactly what Jesus said will enable you to fulfill what he commands of us. You will not give up, and you'll pray always as you reflect on what Christ is going to do. We keep waiting because God is merciful to those he has yet to bring in. While we wait, pray for compassion that our prayers might be used by God to bring those home. Remember, God's patience, from a human perspective, God's delay in returning, brought you to salvation. If Christ had come back before you turned to Christ, you wouldn't be going to the kingdom. We can pray with confidence because God will grant, in verse 7, will grant justice to his elect, who cry out to him day and night. This is emphatic. When it says, will not God grant justice? It's saying, definitely he will. Definitely he will. Every cry for justice is stored up. Every plea for Christ to return is saved up Revelation chapter 8 pictures the martyrs of Christ crying out for God to bring justice. And it says that these prayers rise before God. And what prayers were they offering up? Revelation 6:10 says this. This was their prayer. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? And God's answer was this. Rest a little while longer. Christians, rest a little while longer. But in your rest, persist. In your rest, continue always praying and never giving up. The Lord has more elect to save. When we are mindful of the end of the days, our prayers will increase. When you know the end of the story, you can pray with hope and with confidence. You can't think too much about heaven. In fact, you'll be of no earthly good unless you are heavenly minded. This seems like a great place to stop this account. Thinking about this is confidence that Christ will grant justice. He will come back. But Jesus doesn't do what we expect. And look how he ends this section in verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? If you look more at the despair in this world, then your prayers will weaken and fade. If you spend your time listening to the news with no heart for the lost and no plea for God to bring resolution and peace on earth, your prayers will grow weak and maybe stop. When you're more impressed with the darkness around us than you are with the glory of God above, you will lose hope. The great hindrance to a prayerful church is like Peter, when our eyes look all around us at the waves and the wind. When our focus is on the chaos that's out there, we become prayerless. When we take our eyes off of Jesus, the glorious returning Savior, then we give in to hope. And we think, what is the point in praying? It never seems to work. When Jesus returns, will you be among the faithful? Friend, do you long for the return of Christ? It's not merely so you can get pulled out of this mess, but it's so Christ will be vindicated among men. So the world will look upon the one who was crucified and say, he is Lord. Do you long for his return because Christ will get the praise and glory that he deserves? The Bible promises a crown of righteousness that awaits all those who love his appearing. The heart's cry of every one of God's elect is Maranatha, which means Lord Jesus, come. This is the desire of the Christian. And I wonder, has that desire waned in your heart? I'm hoping as we take a step in faith toward 2021, you will step with confidence and trust that your love for God will outweigh your love for the world or your concern for how things will happen. Christian, look to Christ, to the one who has not yet trusted Christ. Turn and look on Christ. Look back at the humble baby in the manger. Look up at the humble man on the cross. Remember that we come to him no better off than that widow. And in our humble state, like a widow, look to the glorious Savior who will come back, our Lord, the risen conqueror. And then let's remember, we have cause to not stop praying and to not lose heart. So as we close our time together, let's turn our hearts to the friend we have in Jesus. Let's remember what it is that we have a privilege to cast our cares on him because he cares for us. Pray with me as the music team comes forward. Father, there is a high calling in these words to be commanded, to be expected to pray always, consistently, to be commanded to not lose heart. That's beyond what we can do. We don't have the ability to not be discouraged. But you always accomplish in us what you command of us. So I pray, Father, that you would stir up in us a persistence in prayer, that you would crush any sense of discouragement in us and replace it with a bright hope that we have in the coming Christ. Remind us of what a privilege it is to bring all of our prayers to our Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.